Let's turn this morning in our Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 2. We want to read verses 11 and 12. This is going to take a little bit of a spin that the verses that we read don't specifically point us to as we read them, but it is a central theme in these verses that we want to talk about. We want to speak this morning on the subject of the purpose for moral instructions in God's Word. The purpose for moral instructions in God's Word. Now, I know that when you hear that title of this sermon, you think, well, the moral instruction is God telling us how to obey Him. That's true in a big umbrella type of statement. But we want to look at purposes for why God has moral instruction so that it gives a kind of value to those moral instructions that we need as God's children to place those instructions at a higher level perhaps than we would if we didn't understand God's reasoning about it, God's intent for it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, preachers get a reputation for moralizing in sermons, and some preachers make it their stock and trade to moralize. It's easy to preach on, sins that people commit if you ain't got them in your life yourself. And preachers, I think, sometimes get carried away with that idea, and they'll preach right away on all kinds of moral problems as long as it's not one that they themselves feel convicted about. But today, some preachers feel that they've lost control of their flock. And because of that, they spend a lot of time reminding those in their spiritual charge about all the things that are wrong that should be done and all the things that should be done a certain way to be right. That's kind of moralizing. Now, while it's never a waste of time to remind God's people that about what it means to live a life of purity, a life of uprightness. And that's exactly what Paul has written about here, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's critical that we do that for a whole bunch of reasons. And I don't think it takes much of a stretch for God's people to know when they're out there facing into the world why it's important that they do that. But today, we find that it isn't a waste of time to remind God's people about what it means to live a pure life and to be clear of the snares of sin. I believe that the Lord's people are savvy enough people that they understand the value of it. Although, when you think about as a class of people in the world, when you think about professing Christians, you have to come to the realization that there are some of people that are, we call Christians, that are professing Christians, by at least by profession alone, that seem like they don't have a lick of sense when it comes to rejecting evil and choosing good. And you know, I think some of us in our lives sometimes have found our own selves in that category. We blunder along and something comes up that's a temptation that can lead us to a bad place and we're like a bunch of guineas. We just run into it without any thought about the consequences of it. So we're weak about things like that in a lot of ways. But in some of those cases where we or somebody else get involved in something like that, we may be just seeing for some people the difference between what I call being a professor, one professing salvation, and one actually having salvation. I think that there's some of that that goes on. I understand that we as God's people can get tripped up sometimes. But a lot of times we labor over some person, or we worry about some person who continually goes from one stumbling block to another, falls from, gets out of one pit and steps right off into another, and we worry about them, and we sometimes do it the wrong way by worrying that as a Christian they're not doing right, when in fact it may simply be somebody that's made a profession of faith and does not have a true new birth. Now, I've said again and again that true believers want to do the right thing. And I can look at every one of you and I can say, if you're really a true believer, you want to do right. I don't care who you are, where you are. I know that is one of those blessings or graces, gifts that God has given us. So that's the truth that runs through the whole Christian community. However, when you think about the whole thing, this doesn't keep God's people from arriving at conclusions that with regard to some things that are wrong, that it's okay to do it because for a dozen different reasons. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find an excuse when you want to do something, even if it's wrong? You've noticed how as a child of Adam in the flesh, you can discover a dozen reasons for why it's okay. Well, that's human nature to do that. And I'm afraid all too many times, God's people, when they really want to get by, do something that's absolutely against God's will and written so in the book, they'll find a dozen excuses for why they can do it. And then we have those situations involving sin that come upon every one of us here and there as we live. And that is those situations where we're tempted and snared by the devil and fall into sin. And we understand those. Every one of us do because we've been there and done that. Now the Bible is a book that moralizes. I think I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, when I say that, because in fact the Bible is the book that systematized morals for Christians. Now I know that, you know, those books that claim to be holy books like the Quran and others, they systematize a set of morals, and like the Quran systematizes a set of morals for Islam. But if you follow that set of morals, guess what? There's a dozen places you'll break the laws of God. And that's the way it is. But you know, there's a systematization of morals about every religious organization. But our book of systematized morals is the Bible. Those who profess Christianity, they are those who, living in a Christian society, so to speak, the Bible sets forth for them the moral code. And when just the word sin is picked out in the Bible and you go looking in there for the word sin, you find that there's 2,366 references to the word sin, where a verse talks specifically about sin. And this doesn't include many places where words like evil and words like wickedness and like unrighteousness and certain sins such as killing or lying or stealing are mentioned. That doesn't include those in that 2,366. Now, to give you an idea of the magnitude of moralizing the Bible does, in addition to 2,366 times it mentions sin, there are 611 times that the Word of God uses the word evil in its passages. And for wicked and wickedly and wickedness is a different way of saying wicked, there's 494 instances of a mention of that word for evil, for sin, in the Bible. And for iniquity and iniquities, there's 334 instances in the Bible. That's just another word or group of words for sin. And for unrighteousness or unrighteously or unrighteous, there are 31 instances in the Bible. So you can see that the Bible, folks, is above everything else a moralizing book. I mean, it's obvious to us, and anybody that's read the Bible knows it's so. Now, we preach then because when we preach the Bible, we find ourselves, whether we really intend to or not, we find ourselves preaching, moralizing in our messages. I mean, that's just the way that it works out. But I think it's really important to handle the moralizing of the Bible in such a way that we as preachers can point out to the lost sinner some real factual things. That is, namely, number one, that he is a slave to sin, to evil, to wickedness, to iniquity, to unrighteousness that the Bible talks about because he's not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can teach him about Romans chapter 6, and there's enough of that about him being a slave to sin there that you can point him to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner. And you can point to the fact that he's a slave to sin and to the element of sin. And God can use these things to prove to a lost man that he's an unbeliever. Now, I want us to notice, though, in Matthew chapter 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about sin and about evil, but it's not the charge in Matthew chapter 7, down about verse 23, it's not the charge of unbelief that the Lord declares to those that presumably were religious folks that he sends away in everlasting torment. Now, I make this point because we love to preach the fact that it is unbelief that sends a man to hell. But guess how the Lord, in the judgment, uses what index he uses to measure whether there really is belief or not. Well, you find it there in the 7th chapter of Matthew, and he says there in that verse of Scripture, in that portion of Scripture, he sends them away into everlasting torment, but he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And I realize that a lost person can't work anything but iniquity. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and anybody that works in the flesh works what they call righteousness. That fleshly working of righteousness is just filthy rags. So he says, you are workers of iniquity. And then again in Matthew 25, verses 32 through 45, he separates or shows us the difference between the sheep and the goats, not by the belief in him versus unbelief against him, but by good deeds versus failure to do good deeds. And, you know, the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, what is that? That's moralizing. But what kind of moralizing? It is a distinguishing characteristic that differs between the lost and the saved. When you find a person who lives a life, who does evil deeds all of his life, and it runs through like a red thread, the Lord God will be able to say in that day, the Lord Jesus will be able to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And we can't forget that Jesus made this summary statement about the effects of wickedness in Matthew chapter 13 in verses 49 and 50. He says there, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." So, there we have it again. "Shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So the Bible moralizes, and in doing so, warns the unbeliever that his sinful deeds and sinful character will be the jury that finds him guilty before the judge of all truth and of all the earth. That will be what finds him guilty of unbelief in the Lord. It's kind of chilling, folks, to realize that a person can claim to believe, but the day will try it, whether it's made of gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it's made of something else. It'll try it. And in that day, the judge of all the earth will look beyond a profession of faith in Christ and will simply be able to make a declaration about the deeds done by the person who claims whatever he claims, whether lost or saved. Now, the other part of moralizing in the Bible is for the admonition and guidance of believers. Our text verse tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace that has appeared teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Now, what does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ has appeared to all men, and that while he was here, he taught us to deny base things and to live according to his example. That's what it tells us. And that is where the moralizing of the Bible, folks, has a place in helping the people of God. I mean, what good is it to tell us don't do this or do that if it has no benefit attached to it for the people of God? It has no value whatsoever if it doesn't have some spiritual benefit, and it does. Now, with this, I know I've drugged this introduction out, but I want us to look at a few things that the Bible moralizes about and see what the purpose might be for believers in those biblical declarations as we find in here on sin. And I'm going to use the Ten Commandments, pretty much stick to that, as the benchmark, because it's kind of like a brief summary in each one about the spectrum, the magnitude, the size, and the limits of sin that are encountered by the children of Adam. Now, let me say right at the start up here on this that I'm not going to be preaching against some sin. That's not the aim here. I'm not preaching about some sin that I've seen any of the members of this church doing. In fact, it's going to be my aim to be try to help us as God's people and guide us by the Spirit to explain why the people of God are warned away from specific sins, rather than to try to pass along a veiled message that somebody in this congregation has been engaged in this kind of sin, and therefore I got to veil my message and chasing them with words. That's not what I'm going to do. I want to show us by the looking at the Ten Commandments and kind of dissecting the mind of God in them. I want to show us why God would warn us away from doing those transgressions. I think that's far more important to the children of God when they can see the value of leaving things alone and avoiding those things, when they can see the value spirit-wise, fleshly-wise, and peace-wise of doing those, of avoiding those things. It's helpful. It's beneficial. So if we see the spiritual wisdom of avoiding things, folks, we may be spared some unwanted consequences resulting from taking part in them. That's a kind of like a summary statement of what we're going to look at today. Now let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Nobody has to be schooled about that, I'm sure, but we want to go there anyway. And we want to look at this grand statement of the Ten Commandments and think about them as to why God gives us these commandments the way he does, and why the Bible then therefore moralizes for those who can benefit from it. Now understand and remember that these words in this book are written for the admonition, the building of faith, the direction of the people of God, that we may be thoroughly furnished in all good works. And so, really, while the Bible stands as a red warning sign to the lost, it's really a guidance book for the people of God, and that's the thing we want to remember. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, put plainly, and I don't have to explain this, but I'm going to. This means, this thou shalt have no other gods before me means from the Lord, putting something before God that can become an idol or can be worshipped as an idol. And we usually, the first thing that we think about when we think about worshipping an idol, we think about some stone or a pearl or ivory tusk figure, something carved out of wood or something that's made into an image that a man is going to call his God and worship. But that doesn't cover all the idols, all the gods that God's talking about when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It can be an image of stone. It can be a lot of other things also. It can be a job. It can be a wife or a husband. It can be a home, a car, a toy. The idea that we need to understand here is that if something is put first, in the first place of our life's priorities, ahead of God, then that thing is an idol, and God, for the people of God, He will not tolerate it remaining there. That's the threat, and that's the danger, and we need to realize it. God will do any number of things if we dare to raise up an idol before Him. If we put something on the priority list higher than Him, He'll either destroy the idol, whatever it is. He'll wreck our enjoyment of it. He may do that. He may do both. He may let our lives and our ambitions and our goals that we aspire to falter or even collapse. He does that sometimes. Or He will destroy our carnal persons. I know we feel uncomfortable talking about that, but you know, God will not have any other gods before Him in the souls and lives of His children. And so He will take excessive steps, if need be, to keep that from happening. So there we have the threat from God, but many times that's where we stop studying the Ten Commandments and say, well, hey, you know, we don't want to do that because God will be mad, and the next thing you know, He may destroy that idol. I'm loving my wife, and I'm cherishing my family, and I'm dedicating all my time and life to them. He may just take my family from me. That, and then when we stop there, and fear, we say, well, we better make sure we're not doing that. Well, that's good to do that, but why is this commandment in the Bible from the perspective of God giving us something that will help us in our lives, something that is valuable to us in our behavior pattern in our lives for the Lord? Well, the first thing that you think of when you think about God's reason for this commandment is that to have another God before God in our lives is going to draw us away from God. Now, if I just leave that alone right there, and you think as a Christian about what it would mean to be, to move off to a distance away from your God who loves you and who cares and who is your life and source of life, think of how calamitous that would be. Just that alone. And so, having another God, whatever it is, I mean, a recreation, or it doesn't matter, whatever it is, if you put that God up before the Lord God Jehovah, it'll draw us away from Him, and I'm going to tell you what will follow, without being too specific about it, it'll pierce us through with a whole bunch of sorrows and grief, given enough time. We'll suffer sorrow and grief because of it. It'll bring us to grief, at least. And let me tell you what else it'll do. It'll fail us. And I'm enumerating what that commandment is doing in the Bible from the perspective of why for us? What advantage to us that the Lord warns us away from this? Well, take the fact that you get distant from God. Take the fact that you will grow into sorrows and grief as a result of it. Take the fact that it will fail you. That God will fail you. Doesn't matter what it is. There's not a created thing in all the universe that won't fail you. A thing that God will never do. And so, there are a lot of reasons. Now, several preeminent reasons that God gives us that commandment is the fact that God, whatever false God it is, it cannot keep us safe. It cannot guide us where we need to go. It cannot provide us with what we need. It cannot give us answers to life problems. It cannot maintain the universe that we live in. It can't even maintain the ground we stand on, folks. And it cannot, here's the big one, it cannot forgive us our transgressions. And so you can see right there a whole list of reasons why God would give us this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They can't do anything for us. There are a lot of other reasons that I could give, but let's just suffice it to say that to have another God before us is the thumb or nose at God. It really is. And that puts us back in a place of threat. But we need to realize that. We declare that God doesn't count and that He's not sufficient when we have other gods before us. And we know better than that. We know that down in our heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that God is all sufficient. And yet, when we put something up as an idol before us, we're claiming that He doesn't count or that He's not sufficient or maybe both. All right, now let's go to verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, he actually gives a reason right there not to why he's given us this particular commandment. We've got more, but there right on that verse, right in that verse, he says, don't take my name in vain because I'm not going to let you run scot-free if you do that. I will not hold you guiltless. That's like saying, I will consider you to be guilty of a transgression if you take my name in vain. So there's one thing there. But as you look at that, let's realize what this commandment means. I think God's people need a much clearer understanding of what this verse means, this commandment means today, than most people who claim Christianity actually have. It means do not use the Lord's name lightly, first of all. Believers today, I think, often without thinking, use the Lord's name almost flippantly in daily activities. And you might say, well, Brother Myers, what makes you think that Christians are using the Lord's name in vain, flippantly, lightly today? How many times have you, in text or on Facebook, seen OMG? What do you think that is? Oh my God. Is that taking the Lord's name in vain? Why, sure it is. And I've had good, upstanding children of God, people I really respected and thought were just, you know, right down the line on how to serve the Lord, would put OMG in their text. We need to be warned about that because that's exactly what he's talking about here. We want to avoid this kind of thing at all times, as though it was the same as this using this OMG is calling upon God, and we need to be careful when we do it loosely like that because it's almost the equivalent of asking God to damn something in His name. It's almost the equivalent of that. And we might, as God's children, we might say, well, I would never use that GD word. Well, OMG is as near to it as you can get, brothers and sisters. And that's the thing that we want to realize because we want to be warned away from doing this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now this includes also giving an oath about anything using the name of God that is not worthy to be given an oath about. We don't want to swear by heaven or earth or this or that as the Lord Jesus told us, but we want to be careful about using, making a vow before God about something. And when I was a kid, folks, I don't know how many of you did this. I grew up being taught this by my peers around me, I guess, and the older guys and girls that I listened to as they talk. And how many times have you said in your little spats with your friends and your neighbors, I swear to God? Well, that's what that's talking about right there. It's talking about taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Jesus said, don't swear by heaven, by earth, by anything. Let your yeses be yes and your noes, no, because anything beyond that comes of evil. And so we need to beware of that. So that's what taking the name of the Lord God in vain is all about. Now, why is this commandment given? Well, I already showed you one that he says, I consider you guilty if you do it. But what else? Well, I think it's because taking the name of the Lord in vain is going to cause those of the world to demean and discount the name of God. That's another thing. If they hear you using it loosely as a Christian and just flippantly and just off the cuff, they themselves will despise the power, the might, the name, the separateness of God Himself. And it'll cheapen His glory in you and in the world when we carelessly use His name. And also, this thing of taking the name of the Lord in vain, as I've already hinted at, is asking God to witness that deception is truth in that case of, I swear to God. It's asking the Lord to witness the deception instead of truth. If we've got something strongly enough and are standing on something strong enough to be tempted to say that, let's let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. And then it's also making us guilty before God, as I've already suggested. And when that happens, when we become guilty before God, guess what? There's some chastening coming to us for that. And so, there's another reason that He's given it to us. I mean, it's almost like God says, I don't want to whip you for taking my name in vain, so don't do it. Because if you do it, I'm going to have to whip you. I'm going to have to break out the belt and deal with you. So, He's a faithful Father, and that's what will come to us many times for taking the name of the Lord in vain. And no chastening feels good. I'm talking about stuff that we ought to think about why. Why are the commandments there? That chastening doesn't feel good. The Bible calls it grievous. And Jesus' instructions, again, I remind us, was you say yes, let your yeses be yes, and your noes be noes. And anything that comes beyond that, it's of evil. All right. Verses 8 through 11. Let's get another one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Everybody understand what hallowed means? Set it apart as a special kind of day for a special thing. Now, let's get up to date on Sabbath. All of Scripture teaches us that the Sabbath is a day in which we rest from, avoid doing common secular labor, and we consecrate that day to the Lord. Now, before somebody jumps the gun and thinks I'm forcing an issue on the Sabbath, and before somebody begins to think I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, let me just be real quick to tell you that Sabbath does not mean seventh day. It means a separate day. It means a consecrated day. It means a holy day. It does not mean seventh day. Turns out God rested on that seventh day because He finished all of His work. But God had a Sabbath for the Jews that was on that day of rest. And that's where us Christians have run off the tracks about what, if we're going to set aside a day, what is that day? What is that day that we should set aside? Do we have a day that is our day to set aside, or do we not? Well, you'll remember that Brother Paul told us that some people, some children of God, view one day above another. And some of the children of God view every day alike. And that's a rule that you can use. So if you're going to consecrate every day alike to the Lord, it's okay. If you choose to consecrate one day specially to the Lord, that's okay. But we don't want to say, oh, well, I'll just say my prayers in the morning and every morning, and that's consecrating each and every day to the Lord equally. And therefore, I don't have to do anything about taking a day for the Lord in which I rest my secular labors and I focus on the things of spirituality. We don't want to slip into an idea that we can do that. And I think a lot of Christendom today has done that. And because of that, because we've lost the view, the understanding about the sacredness of a day of rest for the people of God, we have let it just expand out there to any kind of interpretation whatsoever. And so it's left some of us really confused about what we should do. Well, pray and the Lord will show you what you should do. But let me just suggest something to everybody. That this Sabbath, whatever it's going to be, is a special day. And it is a day that should be consecrated to the Lord if you're going to choose a day. And we need to realize that this is a time, if we're going to separate a day. And by the way, I want to recommend separating a day so that you have a day in which you rest from secular labors. God understood that men, if they go 24/7, 7 days a week, they're going to crash and burn given enough time. He understood because He made us. And He knows that in our psyche, if we don't have some kind of break where we can just nullify everything we do all the rest of the time, we're going to crash and burn. We're going to have problems psychologically and spiritually and everything else. So for those of us who might be ready to place a more spiritual value on our Christian day that we call Sunday, which is what I do, but if any of you maybe have not viewed it this way and you're ready in your spiritual growth to put a value, a higher value on Sunday, the first thing that you're going to ask is, well, yeah, but the Lord rested on the seventh day, and that was a Saturday. So how can I convert? How can I make Sunday to be a justifiable, legitimate Sabbath for me? I want to show you how you can. I want to show you how the Scripture does it for you, how the Lord Jesus Christ does it for us. Let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 28 and read a verse 1. What I'm going to read to you here, Mark, Luke, and John all quote the same way, the same message with a little bit different wording. And you're welcome to check all of those other gospel writers on this and read it for yourself. You've read this hundreds of times perhaps, but I want you to focus on one thing in this verse. And he says in Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week. I want you to mark down, I want you to highlight first day of the week. You read in the end of the Sabbath. That doesn't mean when the Sabbath had ended, by the way. Now the Jewish Sabbath had ended. But the Holy Spirit said, I'm not writing it that way. I'm writing it in the end of the Sabbath. That is, toward the end of a Sabbath. The Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And he goes on to explain some stuff that happened there. Now, looking at that first day of the week, folks, go back, if you go back in your Greek New Testament and read there, that's a Hebrew word. Rarely is a Hebrew word used in the New Testament to convey an idea, but it is here. And this Hebrew word translated first day of the week in every gospel message from Matthew through John is sabbaton. a Hebrew word that means Sabbath, or literally day of weekly rest from secular activity. Now, lest you get caught up and imagine that I'm telling you something here that just applies to week, the whole phrase, first day of the week, is a group of words that came from the Hebrew word sabbaton. Follow me, because if you think I'm just talking about the word week, I'm not. The whole phrase, first day of the week, came from the, if you just pull that first day of the week out of there and stuck the Hebrew word sabbaton, you would read it like this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the sabbaton, some things began to happen. And we already know what sabbaton is, right? I explained that where the Lord said, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's sabbaton. Remember the sabbaton to keep it holy. Literally, the day of weekly rest from secular activity. The day of weekly repose from secular activity. Now, what am I pointing to here? I'm pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God in every gospel account marked the day that Jesus rose as the new Sabbath. And there's controversy about this teaching. I realize it. But I don't have to force anybody in this congregation to believe what's there. All you've got to do is read what's written. And the way the Holy Spirit inserted this in every gospel account, exactly the same way, I say to you that the Lord is teaching us here what I believe that many generations of God's people have known since the New Testament times began, that this is the new Sabbath. Now, you might say, well, why is it a new Sabbath? Because Jesus changed everything when he rose. Everything. The Jewish observances went out the window. Everything. And he understood that his people needed a day of rest from secular pursuits. They needed a day of rest from those things that were demands made by the world. And that is what he gave us. By the Holy Spirit giving us this clear message that we can clearly see, you can clearly see, but have you noticed that things like this sometimes are couched in words that the lazy, neglectful Bible student never comes to understand? But they're there, and some serious study will reveal it to everybody who's interested. And so, God's people have been told about how to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And guess what, folks? We've got to close. We're out of time. But guess what? That's exactly what I do. This is the Lord's day. Now, you might say, Brother Myers, are you telling me that you abstain from secular activity on this day? And the answer is yes. And I will give you this bit of information about our practice. We don't practice observing the Lord's Day of Rest from Saturday night at midnight till Sunday night at midnight. We start our Sabbath, our new Sabbath, on Saturday evening at 7 o'clock. And we end it on Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. And we sometimes back it up and start it on Saturday evening at 6 o'clock and end it on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. But we give a whole day, 24-hour day there, to our Sabbath. And that's how we observe it. Now, again, there's a lot of latitude that Brother Paul leaves us by the Spirit when he says, One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day of life alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I got persuaded by coming to an understanding of what the Holy Spirit told us in every single gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I got persuaded that I wanted to observe a special day set aside to the Lord, a special day where I refrain from secular activities, secular work, those kinds of things. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest of this afternoon in the afternoon service.